Thank you, Thomas, for that good reading from the Word of God. David, speaking to God, said, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my pathway." And it really is. And it is by coming to know and to understand and to help other people understand the Word of God that we can take, as it were, Jesus by the hand and walk with Him day after day while we live upon this earth. There's a definite relationship between knowing and understanding the Word of God and being prepared for heaven. For those who do not know the Word of God need so desperately to know it and to understand it that they might have the opportunity to prepare for that home of the soul. This evening, because we're in kind of a hiatus, I want to discuss with you some vital lessons from Zephaniah. Zephaniah, of course, is the prophet whose work we just finished studying last Sunday evening as we completed the third chapter of that great book. In this little three-chapter book of prophecy, we have one of the most intensely interesting books in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the way that the Holy Spirit allowed, permitted, or caused Zephaniah to approach the writing of this book was highly unusual. And as we study the book, we look at it and one is tempted to call it a summarization of the great prophet Jeremiah. Because in three chapters, Zephaniah covered, for the most part, all of the salient points that are found in the 52 chapters of the book of Jeremiah. Of all the prophets in the Old Testament, none are greater than Jeremiah. And none deserve our study more than he. Although most people seem to be partial to Isaiah. It reflects much on the same material that Jeremiah did, and for the very same reason. To try to get the Israelites, the people of Judah, to turn away from their sins and repent before it was too late. It's a book well worth careful study and reflection, reading again and again and again in the course of a year. This great prophet spoke the word of the Lord, or if he spoke the word of the Lord, during the reign of good King Josiah, and most scholars agree that he did, who was the last of the reformer kings. His work began perhaps as early as 640 B.C. Most scholars set it at 635 B.C. For Josiah began to reign in the year 640 B.C. and was killed or fatally wounded at the Battle of Megiddo in 609 B.C. This means that his work paralleled the early work of Jeremiah, whom we know prophesied during the reign of Josiah, because he said he did. And it also parallels the work of Nahum, Ezekiel, who did not prophesy in Jerusalem at all, but in the land of Babylon, to the Jews that were settled along the Tel Aviv River, and to Daniel, who did not prophesy in Jerusalem either, but in Babylon, but from the royal house of the great warlord Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it also means that Zephaniah spoke the word of the Lord, and that's what he keeps calling what he's saying in this book, the work of the Lord. It's not his word. It's the word of the Lord. It also means that he spoke the word of the Lord during the during the wickedest time in the history of the nation of Judah. The probability is great that if I were to stand here for an hour and a half, assuming my memory would work that long, and list sins that the people of Judah committed, I wouldn't be able to get it done in that amount of time. For you see, there were fewer idols that they did not worship. If they didn't worship one, it was because they hadn't heard of it. There were no sins in which they did not participate. they robbed and cheated one another. Both Zephaniah and Nahum said they did. They mocked God by having idols in the outer court of the temple. The only thing that amazes me is that they didn't put them in the most holy place. They murdered one another, and they engaged in all kinds of sexual sins as acts of worship to their heathen gods. And so you can see from this broad categorization that there's very little that the Jews, very little sin that they did not engage in. There was no evil from which they drew back, and they practiced it with apparent great gusto. They worshiped golden calves. They worshiped stone idols. They burnt their children as sacrifices to the god Molech, or Chemosh, he's sometimes called. They no doubt reasoned, you only go around once, so you better go with the gusto. It's hard for us to imagine, or it's hard for me to imagine at least, they're evil. And it's even more difficult to understand the passion with which they committed it while they lived upon this earth. They seem to have absolutely no remorse whatsoever for anything that they did that was wrong. What a horrible time it must have been to have lived in these days in Judah. But along comes this prophet, Zephaniah, making an attempt to at least slow this trend in evil. We'll do well to consider some lessons from him, lessons about him and lessons from him. And tonight we're going to look quickly or briefly at six. Number one, his preaching was too harsh. Number two, the people believe that God's neutral about sin. Number three, wealth cannot save you in the day of the Lord. Number four, God is both good and severe, as Thomas read to us from the 11th chapter of the book of Romans tonight. Number five, God rules in the affairs of men. And number six, God never fails. These are the lessons that we can learn that will be beneficial to us, I hope, trust, from the great book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah's preaching was too harsh, it is claimed. People don't like harsh preaching. I dare say that most of us who are preachers don't like to do it. But from time to time, we'll do it without knowing we're doing it. We'll step on somebody's toes very, very hard. We'll mash them, if you please, with the Word of God very firmly. I have had people come to the door of the church building after I finished a sermon and say, "You're talking to me, weren't you? You sure stepped on my toes this morning. How did you find out about this?" And I had no more idea what they were talking about, Howard, than the man in the moon. It just so happened that I awakened a guilty conscience that morning. And I don't take the credit for that. I give the credit for that to the Word of God. But these people claim that his preaching was too harsh. It was too pessimistic and too negative. He never did say anything good about Judah. He only talked about their sins all the time. And when you read the book of Zephaniah and you begin to study and learn the history of Judah, you understand why he did that. They didn't do any good to boast about, relatively speaking. They would have declared that he was a salt and vinegar preacher. He lacked the tact that he needed to be a good preacher. He just condemned their sins openly and in language that anybody could understand. They would also accuse him of showing a lack of patriotism because he said that Israel's enemies were going to destroy her. Jeremiah said the same thing and even told what enemies it would be. And they accused Jeremiah of treason, remember? Yet Zephaniah spoke by divine edict. He spoke what he called again and again in his little book, the Word of the Lord. And his prophecies were all fulfilled. Not one single solitary one of them failed. And they were all fulfilled in less than 100 years after he spoke them. We must not fall victim to this kind of thinking, although the church in some areas has. If the preaching of the prophet was condemning and negative, it was because that's what was needed. After all, he was speaking by the word of the Lord. Now, I don't claim divine inspiration. I want to make that abundantly clear. I only preach what I read in the book. And yet there are times, as I pointed out earlier, that people accuse me and have down through the years of one fellow told me one time, "You don't preach, you meddle." I said, "Well, you know, with which verses did I meddle this morning?" And so we need to preach the truth. How was it Paul put that? Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all doctrine and patience. Why did Paul want Timothy to do that? Because he went on to say the time will come, and it did come, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, and having itching ears they shall be drawn away from the truth to follow off after fables. That's the reason that we do it. If we are involved in sin, whether as a nation or as the church, you know, as a nation, we don't put up with anybody telling us what's wrong with us, do we? We hear all kinds of screams like, "Who are you to judge me?" And as I've said repeatedly, sometimes I feel like responding to that, "Who do I have to be?" You know. But whether as a nation or as a church, we should thank those who condemn our sin and call us to repentance, because they're helping to save our souls. They're not just picking on us. We cannot be saved in heaven, friends, while living sinfully on earth. It can't be done. And so, we need to learn and understand what the people of Judah did not learn and did not understand, that God is neither neutral nor uncaring about our sins. I'm not sure what caused the people of Judah to think that way. Perhaps they had been conditioned to think that way during the evil reigns of the two kings, Manasseh and Amon, who both together reigned nearly 60 years. That's a long time to have bad government, isn't it? Amon, we learn from a study of the Old Testament, committed all the sins that his father Manasseh did. Manasseh, incidentally, repented, but Amon didn't. As a matter of fact, he was so evil that his own servants assassinated him in the royal palace after a reign of only 2 years. And so in 2 years, he did all the evil that his father had done in 55. That's chasing sin, isn't it? That's running after it hard and furiously. None were more evil than Amon. And that's about all he's remembered for. The people thought that God did not care about their sin. You know, I have known of people who thought the same thing. As a matter of fact, the great American patriarch, Thomas Paine. You remember reading about Thomas Paine when we were kids in school? He wrote The Age of Reason or something like that. Reason and Common Sense, maybe it was. But Thomas Paine was a deist. He believed in the existence of God. But he didn't believe that God cared anything about us one way or the other. As a matter of fact, and I'm summarizing a paragraph from his book, he said that man is egotistical if he thinks that God cares about us enough to listen to our prayers. Maybe that's the reason Mr. Paine never prayed. God does care. And he does care about whether or not we sin and how grievously we sin. He allowed Manasseh, the wicked king of whom I earlier spoke, to be carried into Assyrian captivity until he called out to God in repentance in Assyrian captivity. God said to him then, "Now you can go home. I'm going to give your throne back to you and let you finish out your reign." But what did he have to do? He had to repent. God always punishes sin. Always. And he rewards righteousness always. He did that with Manasseh when he repented. And he'll do the same thing to us because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Repentance is always the best response when our sins are pointed out. We need to be very, very careful because, you see, we have kind of caught on to a thing that goes on in the world. When I say we, I mean Christians, members of the churches of Christ. We kind of caught on to a thing that goes on in the world. You know, when a person in the world is accused of doing something evil, they immediately look back to find somebody to, well, first of all, they deny it. Secondly, when it's proved, they lie about it. And thirdly, they try to find somebody else to blame it on. Now, don't be too upset about that. That's an old human habit. Remember Adam? Remember what he said? He said, "The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it." Yeah, it's been going on a long time. But we who are members of the body of Christ must learn that when we sin and when our sin is pointed out, repentance is best. Matter of fact, it's the only way if we want to be saved. Now you say, "Well, preacher, it's hard to admit that you have done something wrong. Tell me about it." For we all have, haven't we? We try to cover it up. We try to deny that it's wrong for us to do it. I remember President Nixon. You remember President Nixon and Watergate? I thought they'd never take that off television. That's all they talked about for 5 solid years, I think. Day in and day out, news broadcast after news broadcast. And finally, there was a fellow who got on his case pretty rough, and he said, when he was interviewing Mr. Nixon, he said, "Mr. President, do you mean to tell me that the President of the United States has the right to do wrong?" And he said, "No, I'm telling you that when the President of the United States does it, it isn't wrong." Yes, it is. Yes, and I'm not picking on your politics because, you know, I think it's really a pity that this man was virtually driven out of office because he's probably the strongest foreign policy president we've had in the last 40 years. He was strong enough to make China tremble. And that was after he left office. And so, repentance is best. If you did it, say so. And repent. And try your dead level best not to fall into that trap again. Another thing that we learn from the book of Zephaniah is wealth cannot save in the day of the Lord. Zephaniah talked about the word of the Lord. That meant what he was prophesying, and he talked about the day of the Lord, and that was the judgment that was coming, pardon me, upon the nation of Judah when the armies of Nebuchadnezzar finally surrounded her and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And you know, there comes a time in the history of any nation, or perhaps I should rephrase that, there have come times in the histories of many nations that money was worthless. When Nebuchadnezzar, and again when Titus attacked Jerusalem, the Jews threw their silver and gold money out into the streets, hoping that the soldiers would stop and pick it up and they wouldn't kill them. And they stopped and picked it up, okay. And then they herded them into houses and slaughtered them like they were pigs. Zephaniah told the people in chapter 1 and verse 8, neither their silver nor gold would be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. You know, when we stand before the judgment bar of God, and I believe we will, although there are those around who accuse me of not believing in it, but I believe we will. And the Lord says, "Why have you done thus and so?" If he asks that, we can't say, "Lord, I give you $500,000 to change your mind." That means nothing to him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God doesn't need our gold. He's already got it. He doesn't need our silver. He already has it. He doesn't need our wealth, our farm animals. He already has them. There isn't anything in the universe in which we live that does not belong to God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So what would you use to bribe him? He's unbribable. Is there a word unbribable? Well, if there wasn't, there is now. You cannot bribe God. And Zephaniah told these people that they needed to learn that, but that the whole land was going to be devoured by the fire of God's jealousy, for he will make a speedy riddance of those who dwell in the land, their money notwithstanding. Some things that their money could not buy, nor can ours. And money can buy a lot of things, but here's some things it can't buy. Number one, money can't buy the love of a good mate. If you got a good one, brother, hang on to her. Sister, hang on to him. You've got something that money can't buy. And if you were as rich as Bill Gates, you couldn't buy it. Number two, money cannot buy health of body and mind. Can't do it. Did you know that your health insurance companies put a cap on how much they'll spend on you over a lifetime? When it hits $1 million, they say, we're not going to help you anymore. We don't have to, and we're not going to. Money can't buy health of body and mind. If I had $1 trillion, I could spend it and I'd still be a diabetic. Happiness of home and hearth cannot be bought by money either. How much is a happy home worth? I don't know. That's 17 and all those zeros, Mark. I don't know how much it's worth. But I do know this. Money can't buy it. Fourthly, money can't buy protection from the wrath of God when we sin. For sin must either be punished or forgiven. And it must be done while we're still alive in this time world. Money can't buy salvation with God in heaven. He doesn't need your money. And so I couldn't find the author of this. I could only remember the quote. But one man said, "Speak not to me of the power of money. It has no real power." And whoever he was right. And when I remember it, I'll put it in this sermon outline. Speak not to me of the power of money. It has no real power. Queen Elizabeth I of Great Britain died an extraordinarily wealthy woman. As a matter of fact, the present Queen Elizabeth II is still living off the dividends of her wealth. And she died in 1603. But one of her physicians said that just moments before her death, the queen cried, "All my wealth for one moment of time." There's another thing money can't buy that's not in my list. Time. We need to be serious about these things. Zephaniah spoke of God's goodness and his severity. And from the New Testament, Thomas read to us about it tonight. In chapters 1 and 2, the prophet spoke of the punishment that was going to come upon Judah and all of her neighbors, the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Moabites. And although Zephaniah didn't mention them, the Edomites as well. The gates of Damascus were going to be destroyed. The palace of Ben-Hadad pulled down. Judah was going to suffer, and so was everyone around her. That was God's severity. Why was God so hard on these people? Because they were evil people. The particular people that the Apostle Paul was talking about in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans were the first generation of the Jews out of Egypt. They received severe punishment from God. They all died out there in a desert 24,000 of them in one day. Think about that. 24,000, almost, well, a little more than twice the population of our town died in that wilderness in one single day. Think of it. Why did they die? Because they'd sinned against God by committing fornication with Moabite women. That was God's severity. What was His goodness? He delivered the next generation into the promised land just like He said He would, didn't He? God's good. He's also severe. We must never forget that. In chapter 3, He spoke of Judah's restoration and the spiritual blessings that would come out of her for the world. He talked about the coming of the Messiah and His kingdom. It was going to come out of this nation that was going to be a remnant of God's people that were going to be called back into the land of Palestine, reestablished, their religion reestablished, the temple rebuilt. And then after all of that was over and done with, out of Zion would go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And that happened. I can tell you the exact day that it happened and the time. A few minutes after 9 o'clock in the morning on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, recorded in Acts chapter 2. So in the darkest hour of life, there is hope for the penitent, for those who will repent. Zephaniah in chapter 2 and verse 3 urged them to seek the Lord before certain things happen. You see, there can come a time when you will seek the Lord, when I will seek the Lord, but it'll be too late. Like the Queen of England that we talked about just a moment ago. She just waited too long, didn't she? Zephaniah told these people to seek the Lord before the decree went out. That is, before God's judgment was rendered. Once the Babylonians got there, they weren't going to leave, and there was no turning back. Before the day pass. What day? The day of God's grace. When was the day of God's grace? Well, they could repent up to any time until the Babylonians got there. They were to seek the Lord before the fierce anger of the Lord came upon them. After that, it would be too late. They were to seek the Lord before the day of the Lord came upon them, their day of judgment. And incidentally, brethren, if Judah had a day of judgment, and they did, and if Israel had a day of judgment, and they did, if Noah had a day of judgment, or the people had a day of judgment in Noah's day, and they did, if judgment came upon Adam and Eve because of their sin in paradise, and it did, what in the world makes us think it won't come upon us? What makes us think that? There would come a time for these people when it would simply be too late. I read an interesting article the other day in the paper, just a little short article. I like those kind best. And it talked about things people did to combat cancer on their own, about the herbs that they take and the over-the-counter drugs that they take, many of which are laced with arsenic and other deadly elements, but none of which do anything to help cancer. And near the end of the article, the doctor who wrote it, he was making an appeal for the people to go to a physician. And although you don't like the idea of chemotherapy that's going to make your hair come out, and although you don't like the idea of radiation, you go to your doctor, somebody who knows what can be done to help at least in part. And don't waste your time going to Mexico to eat apricot seeds, because they're not going to help. And his last sentence was, "The great pity is that too many victims of cancer realize this too late. Friends, there just comes a time, no matter what it is, when it's too late. I had an uncle who claimed to be an atheist. He was a rascal. And when I was a teenage boy, I came home from Fried Hardeman College, university it is now, and mother told me that he was in the hospital dying, and she suggested that I go see him. And going to visit dying people is not one of my favorite things to do, but I did. And he kind of motioned with his hand. His lungs were filled with cancer. And he kind of motioned with his hands, and I went over closer to his bed. And he reached up and grabbed hold of my clothing, and he pulled me down until his lips were virtually touching my ear. And he hoarsely whispered, "Help me. Help me. Please. Please help me." But there wasn't anything I could do for him, except pray to God, if it's your will, let him live long enough to become a Christian. And I don't know what the will of God was in that matter. The only thing I know was, by the same time the next day, he was dead. He died of cancer. Began to hemorrhage in his lungs, drowned in his own blood. What a terrible way to leave this world. But by the time he finally admitted he needed help, it was too late. They said King John the First at Runnymede said, a horse, my kingdom for a horse. But you see, God rules in the affairs of men. You and I may never see it. We may never even catch on to the fact that it's going on. But he does. Zephaniah's main thrust is that the wrath of God will come on Judah because of her rebellion, because of her sin. And the wheels were already in motion to do that. He was in the process, God was, of raising up Babylon, which Habakkuk called a bitter and hasty nation, to punish Judah for her sins. Judah didn't know that. I'm not sure that she would have cared had she known it. Babylon didn't even realize that she was being raised up to conquer Judah. He added in chapter 2 that Babylon would punish the other nations around Judah as well, as we've already mentioned. But Babylon knew not that they were punishing Judah for sin. They were simply making political and military conquests so they could rule the world from their point of view. They cared nothing about Judah's sin. They didn't care whether Judah sinned or not. What they cared about was Judah's wealth. You see, we never know when what happens for political and military reasons, apparently, really has moral reasons or spiritual reasons behind it. We call it God's providence. And sometimes we have to wait 100 years before we see where it worked, don't we? God fails in neither blessing nor cursing. God is not a failure. The great prophet Zephaniah in chapter 3, verse 5, the latter part of the verse, wrote, "Every morning he brings his justice to light. He makes it known. He never fails." Now, those three words, "he never fails," are both frightening and beautiful. He never fails, but the unjust know no shame. Whatever is a part of God's plan is accomplished, no matter what it is. More often than not, it's accomplished for the good of man in the long run. But sometimes he has to suffer first, as was the case with Judah and the bringing of the Messiah into the world. Other things may and often do fail. Money will fail, like it did in Egypt. You remember in Egypt, in Genesis chapter 47, the Bible says that the Egyptian people ran out of money. And when they didn't have money to buy grain anymore, but they knew that Joseph had it stored, they came to Joseph, the great leader of the nation of Egypt, and said, "Give us grain that we do not die." They didn't have any more money. He either had to give it to them or they would die without it. Health may fail, as the psalmist proclaimed in the 71st Psalm and verse 9. And that one has slipped me, so you bear with me while I find it in a hurry. Or you can find it and read it to me, whichever you'd rather. But in the 71st Psalm, the psalmist talks about, I believe it's his inward parts, he calls them, failing. Meaning that his health would fail him and that he needed the help, he needed the support of God during that time. Oh, yeah, yeah. I should have remembered this one. The psalmist prayed, "Do not cast me off in the time of my old age, nor forsake me when my strength fails." So health can go. It can fail us. It often does. The spirit may fail, as the psalmist said in Psalm 143 and verse 7. The inward man fails. Relatives may fail, as Job learned. But in every one of these cases, God does not. The heart, or what we call courage, may fail, as in the case of the final fall of Jerusalem, according to Luke 21:26. But God does not fail. All else may fail us in life, but God remains constant, and he's the only thing that does. And so, since God keeps his word for good or ill, and he's promised that if you will believe in his crucified Son with all of your heart, if you will repent, change your mind about your sins and turn from them, repent of the sins in your life that put him on the cross, confess in the presence of at least one other person that you believe in him as the Son of God, and are buried with him in baptism, he'll forgive every sin that you've ever committed. He'll make you as pure as the day you were born. In addition to this, God who fails not will add you to his family. We call it the church most of the time because that's what it's most frequently called in the New Testament. He'll start you to heaven. And if you'll faithfully and loyally follow the teachings of Jesus that are revealed to us in the New Testament, the God who fails not will reward us with a new resurrected body that won't get sick. And in that body we'll live in a state of happiness unknown to mankind since the failure of Adam and Eve. And this is not an empty promise. You know why? Because he never fails. So we urge you this evening, if you need to do those things that will bring you into a covenant relationship with God, that you do them. And if you have done them and gotten off the road to that eternal city of gold, we like to refer to it as, then you can be restored to your place on that road. And so if you still believe, my brother or sister, in Jesus Christ as God's only Son, you can return to him today by repenting of all sin against him. Just do an about face. Brother Marshall Keeble used to say, repentance is when you're going down the road in your Model A Ford and you learn you're going in the wrong direction. You throws that thing into reverse, you turns it around and go back the way you came. So you throw your Model A in reverse, friends, out there in the sin, brethren, and you come back. You come back confessing all public sin against Jesus and against our Heavenly Father, private sin confessed to them, and praying with us for forgiveness. I know I've talked a great deal about the severity of God tonight. We need to be reminded of that. But do you know there's nothing in this world that would please God more than for you to come to Him tonight to be a Christian or return to Him to be a faithful Christian while we stand together and sing the invitation song.
There's a fountain free just for you and me. Let us change the names to its spring. It's a fount of love from the source above, and He bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all.